Well, again, we welcome you on this Palm Sunday. We're going to be taking a break from our 1 Timothy series. We've been going through the book of 1 Timothy, or just started it. We're going to set that aside for a couple of weeks as we take a couple of weeks leading up to our Easter celebration, our resurrection celebration together. So this morning, if you have your Bibles, I'd like to encourage you to turn to Mark chapter 15. I'd like to read a few verses from this chapter to prepare us for our time in the Word together. Mark chapter 15, I'd like to look at verses 33 through 39. It says this, "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Behold, he is calling for Elijah.' Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Let's pray. Father, as we get into this portion of Scripture this morning, I pray that you would help us to really get a glimpse of these final hours in the Savior's life. There's so much we can learn from this. And we pray, Lord, that you would just open our ears, that we would hear, and our eyes that we would see. Father, I pray that you would just help us to focus on your Word and what it would say to us. Father, I pray that if there's anyone today who's listening to these words who doesn't know Christ, that today will be the day that they come to faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Lord, I pray for those who do know you, I pray that we will, as we look at this very special portion of Scripture, even appreciate even more our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the saddest aspects of the whole coronavirus news that I've been listening to and processing, apart from death itself, and of course that's the most grave aspect of all of this, but it's the stories I hear about patients who come down with coronavirus very seriously, and they're in the hospital, and they end up dying without their loved ones near. A very gripping and sad account. I've heard a doctor from Louisiana speak of it. I've heard a nurse who was in New York City working, speaking of this, and it certainly was heart-wrenching to them, and I could just sense from them how difficult that is. You know, aloneness can be difficult, extremely difficult. I remember, if you've ever been a child lost in a store, that can be troubling. I remember as a young child, I think it was a place like Sears, I was with my folks, and I ended up looking up, and they weren't around. I remember the feeling I had of panic, and it was not very comfortable at all. I think of my time in India when I went there, and I think about how when you're halfway across the world, sometimes you just understand that you're not with your family, and it's a very difficult place to be. Even now, in the times that we're going through, we sense the aloneness. My daughter, Rachel, who came back from college early because of the virus outbreak, recently told my wife and I, "You know, Mom and Dad, I love you, but I'd sure like to see someone else." And maybe you can relate to that too, where you are. Being alone can be a difficult thing. Dante, in The Ultimate Situation, describing the gates of hell, said this, "All hope abandon who enter here." This is a very serious tone, a very serious topic. Aloneness is difficult. But being forsaken, why, that's much more difficult. Being forsaken has the idea of being alone, but someone left you purposefully, and maybe even to ill intent. So forsakenness is a very, very difficult topic. And maybe some of you today can relate to being forsaken. The sermon in a sentence today is this. Jesus was forsaken so that we might be forgiven. Jesus was forsaken so that we might be forgiven. Just to remind you in this text of where we are, you know, on Palm Sunday, we commemorate the fact that Jesus came into Jerusalem and was worshiped and celebrated, a very exciting thing. But from that time on, we had a week full of events that we'll be living out this week and walking through that together. But at the end of that, Jesus was, of course, betrayed, had the trials with the religious leaders. From that point, he went was set before Pilate, who turned him over to the soldiers, who beat him, ultimately crucified him. And Jesus hung on the cross for 3 hours. And it's at that point that we pick up the portion of scripture that we're in Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 33. Now, as we start these verses, I'd like us to focus on God's working in Christ's crucifixion. God's working in Christ's crucifixion. We might have looked at the crucifixion scene, even like these verses we're considering right now, and say, you know, this is a rather passive scene. We see Jesus hanging on the cross. But my friends, let me assure you, this passage is far from passive. God is very actively in this portion of Scripture, very actively at work. And we're going to see that he's working throughout Christ's crucifixion. I'd like you to notice with me first the darkness. God is working in the darkness. Verse 33 talks about the sixth hour. In that time, that's referring to, we know as noon. Jesus is crucified at 9 in the morning. At noon, it begins to get dark and it stays that way until the ninth hour or 3 p.m. And it says it's dark over the whole land. Now, we certainly have reason to believe it's Palestine. Beyond that, we're not sure. We don't know. But the land was dark. Now, some have speculated as to how that took place. Some have suggested a solar eclipse. But the truth is, Passover happens with a full moon. So that type of a solar eclipse isn't really possible. Some have suggested a windstorm. Others have countered that with, but in Palestine at that time, in the springtime, there were wet rains. And so that's, you know, that may not jive for some people. We may not know. We may not have a natural explanation for it that's totally satisfactory to everybody. But here's the point. God caused it. He caused it. And by whatever means, I just encourage you to remember the flood. God brought that about, didn't he? God brought about many other miracles in the Bible, including, remember this, including the plague of darkness that was over Egypt. So God is at work, even bringing the darkness, letting the people realize this is no ordinary moment. This is significant. Notice secondly, Jesus is forsaken. Jesus is forsaken. In verse 34, we see that Jesus is there at the ninth hour, and he cries out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Forsaken. That rendering of "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that is in Aramaic. Now, we have Matthew recording the Hebrew words. Different. But just realize that this is in Aramaic in this particular portion of Scripture. You may recognize this passage as well. It's actually the first part of Psalm chapter 22, first verse. It's interesting that with the Jewish worship, they wouldn't, like we used to do when we had hymn books, say, let's turn to hymn number so-and-so. They would start by saying the first line of the psalm, and people familiar with the psalms would just like go in and get started. So it's like as Jesus is saying this on the cross, it would immediately bring people's attention to Psalm 22. And maybe even some of them would recite further. And I would challenge you, if you looked it up, you'll see that that's a psalm that relates, that foretells, speaks of Jesus' crucifixion, talks very graphically about the things that took place to him, with him on the cross. So a tremendous cry from the cross, which is so much deeper than what we just see in that first line. Jesus is inviting the people of his time, the Jewish people who knew the scriptures, to consider that psalm. He's forsaken. That means he was abandoned. He was deserted. If you will, he was left in the lurch, is how that word is used. Now, those with children can only imagine a child who felt abandoned. And there may be some of you who are watching today or hear these words who truly were abandoned or forsaken by a parent. Now, well, I don't know what that's like, but I can only imagine the pain that you felt with that. But Jesus is crying out this on the cross. He's being forsaken. Father, my Father, why have you forsaken me? But let me just remind you, as we think of these words, which were true, Jesus called them out because of Jesus' sin. And there was a separation. You know, he's taking our punishment on the cross. We need to understand that even in the book of Job, this righteous man of God, even though God allowed him to be tormented, afflicted, God set the parameters. God was still aware of his situation, even though that Job may have felt very forsaken by God, like he wasn't anywhere to be found. God was very aware. And you read that book of Job, you'll see that. That though Job felt very much that way, you know, he would realize later that God was right there with him and taking care of him. I think of a story that I just recently read about. Fox Butterfield is his name. He was a correspondent in China soon after the revolution took place in the 70s and 80s, 1970s and 1980s. And he reported going to a place where he ran into a woman who was a part of the Communist Party, and she invited him to come visit her. So he went up to the fifth floor apartment. When he walked into her apartment, he was amazed. In fact, he was aghast and shocked to see that this communist leader was reading a Bible. He says, "What are you doing reading a Bible?" And she says, "Well, not long ago, several weeks ago, I had someone who came to my apartment and introduced himself as a friend of one of my friends and gave me this Bible and wanted me to have it. Turned out this man had been a pastor. And because of him being a Christian pastor, he was put in prison for 10 years. And then after he came out of prison, while he was in prison, by the way, the communist leaders were trying to get his wife to divorce him, and she refused to. Well, he came out of prison, and because of his record, he couldn't get a job anywhere. And so his wife got a job, and she supported herself and him because of his record as a Christian in that country. Well, this communist woman asked this man, "You say you're a Christian? But God's abandoned you. How could you even still have any alliance to him or you know, loyalty to him?" He goes, "Ah, my God hasn't abandoned me, for he's given me this very loyal wife." And he told her about the wife, his wife, and what she had done for him. And he goes, "And God has been so good to me. My God hasn't abandoned me." No, he hadn't abandoned him. And so much so that that man was willing to take and had the courage to share this Bible with his communist leader. You see, even when we may feel that we're abandoned, God, in the big picture, is doing work. Let me just remind you of what 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, even as Jesus is being he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And at that moment, he has that separation and he's bearing our sin. But big picture, God is reconciling us to him through Christ. God is at work. God is at work, even as Jesus is being crucified. Now, we mentioned the first two ways that God is at work, the darkness and Jesus being forsaken. But I want to take a time out here. I want to take a time out to touch on a mistaken word and a wrong worldview. In verses 35 and 36, it said, "When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Behold, he is calling for Elijah.' Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.'" Now, first of all, a mistaken word. This word, Eloi, in the Aramaic, sounds a lot like Elijah in the Hebrew to those who may have heard. They thought that Jesus was calling on Elijah. Now I want to ask you this. How important is one word in Scripture. It's important. It's very important. Every word in Scripture is important. And when they missed it on this, they certainly mistook his word. But just remind us that we talk at our church often about the importance of our hermeneutic, how we study Scripture, how we hear God's word, how we understand it. And we talk about literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. You see, the grammar part means every word counts. Now, from time to time here in our church family, we have hermeneutics classes where we will help people understand what the literal, grammatical, historical approach is to understanding Scripture. And I would encourage you, if this has any interest at all, to let us know. We'd love to have you in one of our courses where we talk about this. But in this case, even once Jesus is on the cross, a mistaken word is going to cause some misunderstanding on their part. And it goes even beyond that. Because with this mistaken word, we also see a wrong worldview. A wrong worldview. You see, because they were mistaken in what Jesus said, and they thought it was Elijah and not my God, they began to suggest that maybe Elijah would come and take Jesus down. Some have sort of painted this as a ridicule of Jesus. But Pensario, a commentator, has shared that there was a Jewish myth, a story that was told, that Elijah would come to rescue those who were in trouble. Now, this is not found in the Bible. It was based on some mythical or rabbinical story outside of the parameters of Scripture, not based on Scripture, but there was some sort of a legend or something that people would throw out there in this Jewish way of thinking. So you can see how, as they look at this, they're not only having a mistaken word, but they're throwing out a worldview which we know isn't true based on Scripture. You know, it's not so much unlike what we have today. As I understand, there's a Catholic tradition about St. Joseph, where some believe that if you take St. Joseph, a statue of St. Joseph, if you're trying to sell real estate, and you dig a hole and put Joseph upside down in the hole and cover it up, it will bring good luck and help you sell your real estate quicker. We don't find that in Scripture anywhere, but we do see that as something that's sort of shared. So we have to realize that whether it's our modern day or whether it was the days into which Jesus lived, many times people can not only mistake God's word for what it's saying, but also have a wrong worldview based on things that they make up outside of the word of God. So just something that to keep in mind. Well, we see that God is at work on this day, the darkness. Jesus is forsaken for a purpose. Thirdly, we see this, that Jesus willingly laid down his life. He willingly laid down his life. I mean, I don't enjoy suffering. Do you? I don't necessarily like to sign up for it. I think we will suffer if we know something's worth it, but Jesus was willing to. He willingly laid down his life. In John 10:18, Jesus said this in reference to his life. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Listen, Jesus wasn't the victim of, as some critics like to say, cosmic child abuse. No, Jesus willingly laid his life down for us, for our benefit. You know, as I was thinking about that, I thought of the stories I've heard, one story in particular. I saw a TV news feature of a group of South Carolina medical professionals who had chartered a plane, and they were flying to New York City to help out with what was going on in New York City. And one of the nurses shared that her son was concerned about her doing this, especially going to the epicenter of what's going on. But she said to him, I've got to do this. And when she got there, she knew it was serious, but she didn't realize how serious it was till she went into the hospitals and saw just how ground zero, you will, that they were at fighting this virus. And she realizes the danger of it. She knows she's at risk. She even knows her life is at risk. Yet she's willingly done this for the sake of those folks who are in New York City. What an example, modern day example of people who are willingly lay down their life for the benefit of others. So Jesus is willingly to lay down his life. He's at work in this. Fourthly, we see that the temple veil is torn. In verse 38, we see that it says this, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now we have to understand that in the Old Testament temple, there was the holy place and the holy of holies in the tabernacle. And we know that the holiest place could only be entered very rarely by the high priest. And the thing about that is, there was a curtain that separated that, to separate that most holy place. And at this moment, we're told that it was torn from top to bottom. Now, theologians have many takes on what that signifies, but the conservative ones I've read are united on this, that God is responsible. This is an act of God. The separation that was taking place between the most holy place, where was pictured as God's, where God sat, and others, it was removed. And amazingly and beautifully, we have an account in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. I just like to read these verses for you. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through his blood of goats, calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through this eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" I mean, Jesus' blood, it makes us right before God. Going on to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22, listen to this. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus," we just read about that, "by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil," that is the flesh. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Listen, the beautiful news that Hebrews even just helps us understand even more from this crucifixion account is that, listen, Jesus' sacrifice for us, his blood paid the price. The separation between us and God was torn, it was rent. This work is being done. It's being done by God, and it's illustrated by that in the tearing of this temple veil. So we see that God has used darkness. He's used the forsakenness of Jesus. He's used Jesus willingly laying down his life. The temple veil being torn. And finally, I just want you to notice the testimony of the centurion in verse 39. After all this, it says, "When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Truly, this man was the Son of God. Some would say, is this really an act of God? No, I believe it is. You see, there's debate. Some people think the centurion just spoke because he was talking about Jesus as a good man, or maybe using it as mockery. But I believe it was sincerely spoken by this man, accurately speaking to the person of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you why I believe that. The author in this chapter, Mark in chapter 15 here, will tell us throughout when somebody has motives that aren't right. For instance, in Mark chapter 15 and verse 10, in this chapter it says, "For he was aware that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy." These characters were noted for what their motivation was. Another passage in 15, verse 15 of this chapter says, "Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." Again, we see why Pilate did what he did is because he wanted to satisfy the crowd. And we see this portrayed to us very clearly. In Mark chapter 15, verse 20, we see this. "And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him to be crucified," speaking of the soldiers. They're mocking him. You see it very clearly laid out, very clearly laid out. And then we look at verse 15:29, and we see that in this verse, those passing by were hurling abuse at him and wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." So we see throughout this account, again and again, that Mark is very willing to show us what the motive of the person is. But in this case, there's no indication on the case of Mark and the centurion that there was an ill motive. It was just a statement of a fact, a statement of truth. And I think it's wrong to read into that what he was meaning when even Mark doesn't do that. He simply states it as he said it. Another evidence that I think is convincing that the centurion is testifying that this is the Son of God is to look at the trail that we see through Mark. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark opens up the gospel by saying this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." He opens up the book saying that. And then interestingly, not too much longer, in Mark chapter 5 and verse 7, we see that there's this man who's possessed by demons. And this demon shouts out as Jesus is ministering to this man. In verse 7, he says, shouting out with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." The demon even recognizes Jesus for who he is. And then we come again to the last part of Mark when we're looking at Mark 15 and we look at the centurion again in verse 39. He says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Mark's intent throughout this book is to show Jesus' identity. This is the Son of God. So I think this account very clearly shows us that this man is testifying after what he's seen who Jesus was. This man, this centurion, perhaps had been around when Jesus had been before Pilate in verses 1 to 5. He'd seen the crowd as they responded to Jesus, as talked about in verses 6 to 15. As the soldiers are mocking him and beating him and then ultimately crucifying him, he has an inside view to all of this. As the mockers come by, he can observe this. And he sees all of this, including what we read in verses 33 to 39 today. And he says, and I repeat again, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, this centurion probably had 100 soldiers at his disposal, was common at that time. These guys were known as being frontline fighters. They were leaders of these guys, but they were known as being on the front line too. These were courageous men. And these were also men who had the respect of that Roman society because of the type of men that they were. This guy was no background observer. He was a frontline commander. And he'd seen a number of these crucifixions. And yet he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, the author's intent here throughout his book is to show whether it's the demon, part of the legion, who said, "This is the Son of God," or Mark himself at the start of the book, or now we have the centurion. His intent is to show us the identity of Jesus. This is the Son of God. They got it. Do you? Do you really understand that? Do you get that? Now, after this account, it goes on to talk about the faithful women. And then it will talk about Jesus being buried in the remainder of Mark chapter 15. What a powerful few verses these verses are. You see, God is at work. In this time, when we can, if we just read it by the surface, it seems like it's just a passive scene. Jesus hanging on a cross, but it's not. God is actively loving us throughout this scene. Do you see it? Do you see it? What I'd like to do in closing today is to have a little time of reflection. I've got 5 reflection questions for you to take to heart. I want you to think about these things because my question to you is this: God was at work in the scene where Jesus is on the cross the last 6 hours of his life. But my question to you is God at work in you? Is God at work in you? Here's the first question I want you to think about. Do you acknowledge Jesus' identity as the Son of God? Do you recognize Him as God the Son? We talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There are individuals who don't believe that. And sadly, there are those who call themselves Christian churches who don't believe that either. I know because I've been recently on some websites of churches that don't and make it clear that that's not their take. Do you believe that Jesus is God the Son? Second, member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son. Do you understand that? For Him to be the divine Son of God? You know, if you want an activity to do this week because you've struggled with that concept, I encourage you, take this book of Mark, the second book in the New Testament, read Mark 1 to 14, which sets all the background up for Mark 15, what we've been talking about today. But read those chapters and then read Mark 15. Do you just see this picture of the Son of God? You'll see it in this book. And I encourage you to do that if you have not yet come to that place. Here's the second reflection question I have for you, and it's this. Have you received Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Have you received Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Listen, I want to be really clear about this. You can know what we've talking about, what we've talked about today, but if you haven't responded in faith, then you don't benefit from it. Listen, Jesus came to die on the cross. He died there. His blood was shed. His body was broken to rent that separation between us and God. And through that, He offers us that salvation and that relationship with Him. But we must come in repentance, turning from that sin and turning to Him in faith as our Savior, recognize that He and He alone saves us. Will you place your faith in Him? Will you trust Him? Will you follow Him? I encourage you, if you've not done so, to do that today. And then to tell a friend, tell a Christian friend you have so they can celebrate with you and they can encourage you in your walk. The third reflection question I'd like to ask you in asking the question, is God at work in your life? Are you in awe of God's initiative of the cross and what took place? Are you in awe of what took place in God's initiative of the cross and what took place? In Matthew 27, verse 54, we're told that this very centurion was very frightened, as were the soldiers with him, when they saw what took place. There was an earthquake that passage talks about as well. In Luke chapter 23, verse 47, it said the centurion praised God and said, this man was innocent. He's worshiping God. He's praising. Has this account done that to you? Listen, as we do these resurrection reflections this week, tune in daily. Do the scripture reading. Listen to the devotions. Answer the questions. Allow ourselves to reflect on our great Savior. May this week move us to a closer relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four. In answer the question, is God at work in your life? Have you thanked God for saving you and giving you a ministry? Have you thanked God for saving you and giving you a ministry? Last week, when Chris Cheek brought the message to us, he preached on 1 Timothy 1, 7 to 12. Let me just remind you of that passage that Paul opens up by saying, I thank God because you strengthened me. And he goes on to share his testimony. Look, Paul's response to what took place was he thanked God. You see, God had saved him and He'd strengthened him and then He'd given him a place of ministry. It's so easy for us to take this for granted, isn't it? But maybe even right now or sometime today, you just thank God for giving you salvation, for strengthening you, and for giving you the ministry that He has. The last question or reflection I want to give you to think about is this. Do you recognize your identity in Christ? Do you recognize your identity in Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We start out with identity, speaking about, do you know Jesus as the Son of God? Do you recognize that? But we're going to close out with identity when we think about this, that when we've been saved, then we are crucified with him. Our old self is done. We have new life in Christ. You know, what does this mean for us at this time? It's a new identity. We have a new identity in Christ. We need to think about this. We need to pray about it. We need to act on it. You see, just like this event that I talked about was not a passive event of God not being at work. He was very much at work. The time in which we live, folks, is not a time to be passive. It's a time to be active. It's time to walk in our identity in Christ. I know we need to be responsible for others and not expose them to something which is going to harm them. I know that we need to be, we've talked about civil obedience and honoring what our government is trying to do with us to protect our people. I understand and I get those things. But this is not a time for self-serving. This is a time to live out our identity, being crucified with Christ. Again, I go back to the health workers who have been willing to put themselves on the line for the sake of others. And I ask you, believers in Jesus Christ, as we take our identity in Christ seriously, what does that mean for us? Now, we all have individual situations, and I get that. But let me suggest this, and I think this can be applicable for all of us. What it particularly looks like is going to be different life to life, but I think it means this. In our time that we have ahead of us, in this whole crisis, in the time of isolation that's taking place, by God's grace, through the power of His Spirit, we need to ask that He helps us have less self-focus and to be more Christ-focused. More attention to Christ, in knowing Him and in serving Him. What does that look like for you? I think that's only a rightful response of what our Savior did for us. In conclusion, Jesus was forsaken so that we might be forgiven. What will be your response to him? Father, we thank you for these words of Scripture. As the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, you were at work for our benefit, even to give us forgiveness of our sin and a salvation and a new identity in Christ. And we thank you for that. Lord, may we worship you. May we thank you. May we live our identity, Lord. We thank you for these precious words of Scripture. And as we think about you throughout this next week, I pray we would grow closer to you and we'd be more Christ-like in our life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.